this thy stature is like to a palm tree. The Lord Jesus, in this picture of his love towards the church and its individual members, has been speaking under the picture of the beauty of the body. And he now says, this thy stature is like to a palm tree. A palm tree is erect, and a palm tree is very fruitful. But it's in Ephesians chapter 4 that we have that expression, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The word translated stature in the Ephesians passage is the word that we would use in the somewhat rare sense of estate. We speak of the estate of matrimony. To this estate these two come to be married. And we talk about the estate of manhood, when somebody moves from childhood and youth into the estate of manhood. It's a word that in the Greek means of like age. And in a way, it's a strange word. But you can see that stature and estate are similar. They have a similar root. There's a linkage in their meanings there. So while the picture is of the stature in the sense of the standing erect, the spiritual picture is of the increasing likeness of the beloved to the Saviour. If I read the verse or two in Ephesians 4, I'm sure that you'll understand the thing that I'm talking about in this. Ephesians 4, I'm going to read from verse 11, but verse 13 is the key verse. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are all to come to encompass that filling up, that measure, that filling up of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's not that we're to come to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which is doubtless where we each are today. We do have a measure, and we are, with the Spirit working within us and filled as much as we can obtain, we have a likeness to Christ. But we're by no means perfected. The ministry is for the perfecting of the saints. We are by no means attained unto the perfect man, to the measure of the stature that Christ has. When you think how great he is, when you think how eternal he is, when you think how powerful he is, when you think how loving he is, when you think how holy he is, no matter how you look at his authority, sometimes even when you look at all the trappings of man's authority and you think how Christ outstrips all this, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is magnificent, and it's powerful, and it's all enveloping. This is our calling, but we are not there yet. But the Saviour sees the loved one as how he intends her to be. He sees with all the wrinkles gone. He sees with all the blemishes banished. He sees with all the delights of the one who loves and who by his death and the spilling of his blood has attained for his people the forgiveness of sins, and that brings out of them the devotion, the joy, the love, and so on. So, how fair, he says in verse 6, and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. He sees us, and he regards us as fair and pleasant, and he delights in us. That which he has made us to be, those sanctifications, and particularly those accomplishments on Calvary that are imputed to us, those imputations are to him a source of great delight. It's not good for us to look just at our faults. It is possibly not wise for us to look at our faults overmuch. But what is wise is to look to our Saviour's perfections, our Saviour's finished work, our Saviour's pleading in the glory as our great High Priest. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. He says this to each one of us. And I suppose it would be very easy, but very rude, to shrug it off and say, I don't think that applies to me. If he says it does, then not only does he say it to compliment, but of course his word actually accomplishes the thing he desires. And he says, this thy stature is like to the palm tree. A palm tree is upright, but he's not talking about uprightness of character. I think he's talking more about the fruitfulness and the strength and the upward pointing nature of the palm tree. But he is speaking of our growth into him until that day when we become like him, when we see him as he is. This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast to clusters of grapes. He's talking about our fruitfulness, and I wonder whether it's a twofold fruitfulness, whether he's thinking with the boughs of the one thing and the clusters as of another. Whether he's thinking by the boughs, this thy stature is like, I said, I will take hold of the palm tree, I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Whether he is thinking there of our fruitfulness in him and to him, because the vine, although he's talking about palm trees here, that we're rooted, the branches are rooted in the vine. And therefore, when he says there's fruitfulness in the boughs, he goes up to the palm tree to take the fruit from the top. Whether he's speaking of the fruitfulness that we have towards him, the love, the joy, the peace, etc. And whether he's talking by the clusters of the fruitfulness of our relationships with others here on earth, particularly in winning souls to Christ and so on, whether there is that sort of distinction. But he is speaking in our stature that we are fruitful. Christ is very fruitful. He pours out his blessing on men and women. And he looks to us to be sources of blessing, as the moon is, as the sun is. The disciples, by comparison with Christ, who says, I am the light of the world, but he said that they were the light of the world. And in that sense, he looks to us to reflect that love. But he enjoys all our accomplishments that are in him, all that the Spirit works in him, all that his atoning power works in him, all his pleading prayers have worked in us. He enjoys to see them at work in us. He enjoys to see our changed character. He enjoys to see all that we have and are. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, four delights. And then he speaks of also the smell of thy nose, like apples. I'm not quite sure of the rendering here. It may mean not the smell of thy nose, because one doesn't know that a nose smells, but the smelling that the actual nose does. Now that's a different matter, isn't it? So what your nose smells is the apple, that is to say he talks about the apple of his eye, but the fragrance and the taste. What your nose smells are fragrant things. And he says that thy nose, the smelling of thy nose, is like you smell out, you sniff out, you breathe in and out all the fragrances that are pleasing to me. Now, I think that leaves us a wee bit cold, but the Near Eastern peoples were full of scents and smells, and even, of course, the holy anointing oil was made up of a particular mixture of wonderfully sweet-smelling fragrances. Their gardens, we get the odd nice-smelling flower. If you get close enough to it, some it hits you, a nice-scented stock, but on the whole, our gardens are not geared for sweet smelling. You don't go in most gardens and the thing that hits you is the fragrance, but it would be if you were in the Near East, I expect. Not that I've been to the Near East, but I have been into a Greek garden, and it is the fragrance that hits you immediately. And he says, the roof of thy mouth is like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Now, the roof of thy mouth suggests the palate. And he says, of course, the palate is attuned to the things that are best. Thy love is better than wine, we've already had. And so he's saying, well, now your palate, your spiritual palate, is attuned to the things that are best, like the love that is between us. And then that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak, which just to me suggests sweet dreams. So here, if you like, is a relaxation. We're going to have that at the beginning of chapter 8. You see, locked in each other's arms, there's the picture, but resting in Christ, and Christ satisfied with us. The eternal Sabbath will be of rest, but not rest that you don't do anything, but here the rest that is being spoken of is the satisfaction and the relaxation in his love. A love of which he is stating here, that he appreciates. It's from Christ's side, this whole passage. And then the church speaks, or we speak. Here is an exclamation on our behalf, that we may respond and say, I am my beloved's. Not the first time, we've had it two or three times. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. But here we are, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. This is a great exclamation. We take in all that's just been said. What he's said about this whole description in the passage that began at chapter 7. And we're so taken with it that we just exclaim, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. We know he said, let me hear thy voice. But his whole desire is towards me. Now, that is true. I often try and grasp this by the two words with portions that I often quote to you. Thou art my portion, saith my soul. Well, that's a wonderful thing, that God should be our portion. But what is so marvellous is that his portion is his people. He's got the whole wide world, but his portion is his people. And it's that sort of truth that we have here so lovingly exclaimed. His desire is toward me. His desire is toward me. Now, if his desire is toward me, how shall I satisfy that desire? We're talking here now of spiritual things, of which the love is a picture. But how shall we satisfy that desire? His desire is towards me. He desires me. And so it's a wonderful thing to me. It makes me what I am. I am my beloved's. And his desire is towards me. I know, as the old chorus used to say, I know he loves me still. And so what follows in the next verses is the loved one, that's us, on our behalf, the Holy Spirit, causing this to be written, that we might use these words to address Christ ourselves and say to him, come, my beloved. Now, one commentator remarks that so far as he could recall, in Scripture there are many, many calls of God and the Saviour to his people. But so far as he could recall, this was the only time when an individual spoke to God and said, come. I can't vouch for that, but his memory is probably much better than mine. And that's what he says. So he says, come, come, my beloved. Well, when my wife and I pray on a Tuesday morning, we very often use the expression about this particular service, Lord, come up with us. And I suspect some of you use that expression to pray, Lord, come up with us on the Lord's Day. Come up with us. Now, that's the same approach, isn't it? You're saying to the Lord, come. Of course, there is at the end of Revelation, which is a bit different, they play the cry to come, Lord Jesus, come. But that's a little different, I think, from the cry here of to come, my beloved. But it is perfectly in order in the mutual relationships of love to address each other as if we were equals in the covenant of love. Come, come. When you read this at first, you could think that perhaps it's the Saviour again speaking, come my beloved. But it actually doesn't make sense of verse 12, the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I've laid up for thee. I think it's pretty certain to be that way around. But actually, there are commentators who think that maybe this is the Lord speaking again. It was just that one verse, which is the church. But I think it doesn't matter. Here is a great mutuality being expressed. It doesn't matter who's saying to who, let's come, let's go. The love between us is such. But probably these words are put into the lips, our lips, by the Spirit, that we might call upon him. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. And then that we continue by saying, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Now, when that was done before, it was the Saviour who was speaking. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grass. When the suggestion was that they would go out before, it was the Saviour. But the whole key to this passage, if you get the key, never mind the detail so much, the whole key is that everything that we do with him and in him and for him. Nothing of ourselves. Mutual. Always together. always doing things jointly. And that is the clue. Let us go forth, let us lodge, let us get up early, let us see. And you don't get eye till the end of verse 12. Now, Spurgeon, in that sermon, number 605, that I mentioned to you, he takes up that particular theme and he develops it in a particular way that I won't particularly do here, but he insists in the sermon, you see, that whatever service we offer to the Lord, or whether we come as we're worshipping now, or whether we're teaching Sunday school, or whether we're engaged in ministry, whatever it be, we do it together. Now, I've tried to stress that to you because it was a lesson that I learned, although I've not always succeeded in putting into practice, but I learned it very young. I think probably I have told you, but I remember when I was first saved, it transformed my work. I shot up from being bottom in the class and about to be chucked out of school to seventh in one term. And the reason was this, that whereas when I used to go back and do my homework, I wished I was out with all the other boys playing football or cricket or watching trains, I suddenly knew that if I was doing my Latin or my Greek, I was with the Lord. I was in his presence. I had him to help me. He was the instigator of languages. What's the problem? And I could actually address him if I was having a problem understanding the thing. Never mind about the other teachers. I could actually address him. Now, you must never forget the fundamental rule that the Lord speaks to us through scriptures. But equally, he does know how to control the people that he has made, and he can bring back or cause those functions of the mind to recall, or even naturally to continue to, the things that they should be having. Therefore, I always felt that the Lord helped me memorize. Now, I didn't know until I was asking the Lord about memorizing that I could learn 60 words simply by going to sleep at night and sleeping on them. But it was something I asked the Lord about it, and then one night I sort of discovered that principle and it worked. And so in those days when one was learning a lot of words. But all I'm trying to illustrate to you is this, that we do things with the Saviour. We don't just bounce and flounce off on our own and do the things that we like doing. Now, sometimes one declines from the standard that you know is right. But walking with the Lord, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and that can begin here. His loving kindness is better than life. Having him is better than all the other joys of life. Having him, I don't mean just having him, I mean being with him consciously at any particular given period, on any particular day, any particular hour, is better than all the other things you might be doing. And it's a taste, if you like, that is not acquired. It's a taste that comes with the love that we feel for the Saviour in the first instance, that he draws us to him, you see. And it's this that Spurgeon, when he deals with this, is seeking to get across to the members of his vast congregation. That whether we're preparing for lessons, whether we're delivering lessons, whether we're at our work, any of the things that we're doing, we not only do it for him, but we do it with him. We do it together. We go out together. And he has been through all the experiences we meet before us. And therefore he can lead us out. Therefore he can work all things together for good. Therefore he can cause our feet not to slip, the more quickly because of the closeness of our relationship. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to see the vineyards. Now, the picture is here that they're going to go out, that they won't get round all the fields the first day, So they're going to need to lodge in one of the villages or in a bothy or something that they might boost, that they might actually make in the fields, even a sort of tent thing. So that the next day they'll be right in the midst of the job and they'll be very early in the morning out there in the fields. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Now, Spurgeon talks about the field of service. See, he makes the point, whatever service that we're going to do for him, we do it together. Let us lodge in the villages. If we have to be out in the world, then we may be in the world with the Lord Jesus Christ, but not of it. We may have to tarry in the midst of the world, but we're not going to, when we lodge in the villages, we're not going to go to their revels that evening or whatever else is spoken of. We're going to be together, you see. We're going to enjoy each other's company. Let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. In other words, vineyards, clearly the picture here is of our brothers and sisters in the church. The vine is the ancient nation of Israel, but the true elect, whether Israel or... So let us get up early to the vineyards. The picture is the overwhelming supremacy of our interest in the things and the people of the Lord. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear, and the pomegranates bud forth. Spurgeon interprets that, and I tell you, Spurgeon, unless you think it's my idea, but it's not the only interpretation, but it's the one I think I like best. Let us see if the church is flourishing. And of course, if you were a gardener and you said to a fellow gardener, you said to a gardener who employed the under gardener, well, let's go out and see if the vine flourishes. It does imply that if it isn't, you'll do something about it. I mean, you're not just going to look at it and say, it's withering. No. You go and see if the vine flourishes. So this is the general statement. We're looking to see if the local church, we're looking to see if our brothers and sisters are flourishing, if they're prospering, if they're doing well in spiritual things, if they're growing in grace, if they're putting the things of the Lord first. Not just in time, but in the place of their heart. The issues that come belong to the Lord, are these governing all their thoughts and their actions? Can we encourage them by our conversation to do so? Now, I think sometimes it is important in the life of the church that you chit-chat with members of the congregation. It may be about football, it may be about railways, it may be about anything. But the importance of it is only to get a handle in order to be able to speak about the things that are much more important to the soul and much more dear. Do you understand? If the best that the two of us can muster is talking about trains, then we've all declined, if you see what I mean. If the best that any two talking together can muster is to talk about football, then they both declined. But if it's the conversation to then try and ease one or the other to back to spiritual things and to a greater awareness of spiritual things, if it's a help to be able to get our conversation on a spiritual level, and it begins there, well, that's a way of doing it, and it's not impossible to do it. So let us see if the vine flourish. Now, in the fellowship of the Lord's people, there are going to be those who are new Christians, the tender grape. One of the young magazines for children is called The Tender Grape, or it used to be, I don't know if it still comes out, but The Tender Grape. It's actually, that tends to be directed to children, but I think here it's not so much children, but children in the Lord, new converts. Whether those who've just been nurtured, those who've just been saved, they may be young in years, they may not, but whether they're getting the special attention that they need, perhaps the extra attention that they need in order to grow in what might be a hostile worldly environment. Let us see whether the tender grape appear. And the pomegranate's bud forth, that Spurgeon suggests, is whether the older Christians are maturing. He doesn't say, but the picture's there. If you've got a 60-year-old who's not made any progress in his Christian life since he was 35, he's still a believer, but it's pretty horrendous in spiritual terms, you know. Let's see if the pomegranates, if the older, longer-standing trees, the pomegranate, I think, is a perennial, it's always there, and year by year it brings forth. Let's see if the pomegranates bud forth. They've been doing it for 25 years, but have they stopped now? Is this year not a good year? You see, that's Spurgeon thinks that this is the older ones, you see, but the welfare that the Lord and the one who's in love with the Lord, which of course is all of us sort of individually, but we're thinking of the welfare of others. Is everybody making spiritual progress? Is the fellowship making spiritual progress? Let's give our thoughts. Maybe one could be out and about and rising up early in prayer. You could think of rising about by going around the congregation in prayer, not necessarily be going physically out. Or you could be moving around the congregation when they get there, on the Lord's Day or whenever. But let us see. Let us get up early. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear, and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my love. Now, this is a picture, if you like, of lovers, but here this is spiritual love. And the word is plural, and it therefore suggests that there are different ways in which a believer might give the Saviour his love. He might do it in obedience. He might do it in obedient service. There's all manner of ways in which the believer can express his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. This person speaks of Martha and Mary. He says, you see, that Martha was missing this very thing. That she was doing what she was doing and busy, but not... I mean, she was doing it for the Lord, if you can see, but she was bustling about and getting annoyed, and clearly the Lord wouldn't have minded if she'd not done it, anything but rather than to get het up, you see. So there was an element of her own sense of she wanted it to look good. Now, the Lord wasn't interested in that. But had it been done in devotion as the better part, that would have been fine. Mary, on the other hand, if she did nothing but sit still, says Spurgeon, that wouldn't have been something that could be commended either. The whole issue was that she sat at his feet. Martha didn't do it to the Lord, though she did it for the Lord. Do you see the difference? And Mary did sit at his feet. So in all these things, you see, we are to be... give our loves, the way that we can express our service, the way that we can express our devotion, the wording of our prayers that nobody else hears, maybe, the expression of our love that nobody else hears, but the practical service as well. But there, in the church, among the Lord's people, in our prayers, we give him his loves. Mandrakes, the use of the word mandrakes only occurs here and in the story of Jacob, but all the commentators say that the things that we know as mandrakes can't be what's meant here because the mandrakes smell vile. So they all say that what's meant by mandrakes here and elsewhere in the scripture can't be what they normally know as mandrakes, and I've no idea what a mandrake looks like anyway. So, but here you clearly have a particularly pleasant fruit. He's singling out something, let's say, the mandrakes give a smell. It's as if we were sort of saying, well now, the particular thing, like Monday Club, like Sunday School, like preaching, like a service that we have. But you opt for the best one, or the favourite one, or the most demanding one, you see. And he's saying, all right, this special thing, this speciality, gives a smell. And at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old. Now, do grasp this, because old fruit may go off. He's talking about old trees and new trees. A fruit tree that might have been going for 30 years and therefore is still bearing fruit. If you think of it like that, then you won't go wrong, you see. So he says, at our gate are all manner of pleasant fruit. So, all right, he's picked the fruits, but this is the 30th year it's been doing it, you know. At our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. The laying up, this concept of laying up for the one we love, all manner of fruits, all manner of service, all manner of expressions of love in our prayers, in our thoughts, in our hearts, all manner of everything, we lay up for him. We set it aside for him. And this thought comes in chapter 8 as well, that Solomon must have a certain amount. You know, we'll come to that later. But at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. And then we continue, that is to say, the Holy Spirit has put it into the heart of the inspired writer to give us words that we might still say, oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. Now, the picture clearly is if a lady out meets her brother, she may embrace him publicly, and it's a perfectly neutral thing. However, it would not be appropriate in public so to embrace the one to whom one was betrothed. It just isn't done. That's what's being said here, you see. And so she says, well, I wish I could express this love freely and not be despised as being too extravagant or anything. And so we've got here a picture of something that is different in the expression of spiritual love from what it is in natural love. Now, it needs to be said, if it were carnal love, that we would need to desire that our Saviour was like a brother whom we could embrace rather than as one we were engaged to. But in spiritual love, we can be as extravagant as we like and not be despised. We can pour out our love, which, if we poured it out publicly, might be despised. The woman who anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus with the tears and with ointment, the Pharisee thought it was extravagant and improper, but Jesus didn't react in that way. But here we're not thinking about physical, we're thinking about the spiritual love. We will not be despised. We will not be refused by the Lord if we pour out the secret nature of our love to him in prayer. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. Now again, the picture is here. The mother is usually thought of in these things as the church. But do you remember in the last verse of Genesis 24 that Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother's house and took her as his wife? So he's saying here, mother would instruct, a prudent mother would instruct her daughter in how to conduct herself with her husband. And again, that is just the picture. But what she's saying here is that I would want to come with thee particularly to the house of worship. I would want to come with thee particularly to the scriptures in order that all the things that I don't know about how to love thee, how to conduct myself in thy presence, because I'm so thrilled and so overjoyed that thou dost love me. Yeah, all these things I would learn, and I would cause thee to drink of the spice wine of the juice of my pomegranate. The best maturity, the best, if pomegranates with their blushing red, but are the fruit of maturity, and then it's squashed down to make a drink, pressed down to make a drink, I would cause thee to enjoy all the fruit, all the condensed fruit, all the added up and multiplied experiences of my life to express my love and my devotion towards thee. And then verses 3 and 4, which we've had before, just an expression of lost in this sort of love. The Saviour and his saved person are relaxed and embraced and supported. The Saviour supports his loved one, and that is the embrace. And the plea is that nothing on the part of the other believers, the daughters of Jerusalem, nothing should be allowed to come between that. Nothing should be allowed to spoil it. Nothing should be allowed to stop that relationship continuing. Well, now we'll stop there because time's running out, but I'd like to go back to the start at verse 5 next time, which will be in a fortnight's time, God willing.